Lord, who shall abide in my tabernacle? Who shall dwell in my holy hill? The 15th Psalm begins in a way that's rather surprising. Here, you and I find the psalmist, as it were, on the outskirts of the worship of God. He is more an observer in this psalm than a participant. He is, as it were, standing outside the camp, and he is looking upon those who have gathered to worship Jehovah. And he asks, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? It's a staggering question for a number of reasons. First of all, it begins with a question about sojourning. In the text, the first line is, who will sojourn? That is literally, who will sojourn in thy tabernacle? And the sense in that first line is, who will forever be a guest in your house? Who will forever be a guest in your tent? That's striking because he's thinking about the worship of God, and he's saying that those who have gathered for the stated purpose of divine worship are, as it were, guests in the house of God. My friend, I suppose we could stop just right there, couldn't we? The profound implications of that idea certainly shouldn't be lost on us. God, in his own words, says, when you and I come under the ordinances of the gospel, when we gather for worship, we are as guests in his tent. But that's not the only reason why this question is so staggering. This line and the second line of verse 1 are really asking a question that I suppose at first brush we could miss. But allow me to put it to you negatively, what the questions aren't. He isn't asking, who are those who now worship Jehovah? In other words, he's not asking, who are those who are present? He's also not asking the question, who have a right to worship Jehovah? That's not his question either. He doesn't even ask, who may rightly worship Jehovah? Or who approaches Jehovah in a right manner? None of those are the questions of our text. Our text is far more forward thinking than I suppose we could realize if we read through this too quickly. He's asking, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, that is, dwell? Who will be there permanently? Then the next line, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Again, the word there is the same. It communicates the idea of permanence. The idea this question then raises is that of who will remain forever among the people of God and engaged in the worship of God. As you look at the fifth verse, you notice that that's precisely how the psalmist is thinking. He is thinking about those who will never be moved, who will ever remain numbered among the worshipers of Jehovah. It's a staggering question. It's a question that certainly is presupposing a coming change to the church, a change in which some members who are now present and worshiping Jehovah will remain and others will not. It presupposes this idea that this coming change will separate not the world from the church only, but it will make even a separation between those who are permanent members in Zion and those who aren't. The question is, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall never be moved? And the answer is given to us in the text, he that walketh uprightly. And as you read verses 2 to the first part of verse 5, you notice the description that he gives is both inward and outward. He describes one who is godly, both by observation and, of course, from the heart. In fact, the second verse really begins by orienting our focus, first of all, upon the man's heart, the fountain, as it were, of his piety. And then it moves us into the realm of that which is observable, his external holiness. This, says the psalmist, is the man who will permanently be numbered among the worshippers of God, who will never be moved, who will ever abide as God's guest. It's a profound question. And certainly it's a profound answer. I suppose you and I would not go into too many houses, too many homes, or too many meeting places where we would find this verse put on walls. But as I meditated on this past week, I would submit to you that this first verse should be. It should be over doorposts. It should be hanging on walls. Friend, the psalmist here, as he contemplates the worship of God, he thinks about that coming time when the true worshipers and the false are separated. He thinks about that time whenever all that will remain in the church of God are those who are sincerely godly. I would submit to you that that kind of focus, friend, you and I need. That kind of focus our churches throughout the Western Hemisphere need. Now, as we take up this text this evening, I want us to look, first of all, at the idea that the psalm is really teaching us that only sincere Christians are permanently in the church. Only sincere Christians will permanently be numbered among the worshiping people of God. And we see that in this text in three ways. We see this as the psalmist communicates to us something of their character. He shows us something of their conduct in this life. And then finally, he shows us their conclusion. And so take first of all what he says to us about their character. It comes to us in the second verse. He uses three descriptors. He begins by saying that these are those who walk uprightly, then those who work righteousness, and those who speak truth from the heart. Now, what's striking about this description is that he's not focused principally on doing and acting. Principally, the second verse fixates our attention upon his heart. In fact, that third description that's given here really norms the previous two. In other words, the psalmist is saying, from the heart the man walks uprightly. From the heart the man works righteousness, and from the heart the man speaks. And what you see then is the psalmist is emphasizing principally that this is a sincere man. This is a man who is godly from within. This is a man who has a disposition to holiness. This is the character of the one who is a permanent member in Zion, a permanent worshiper of the Lord. Now, our older writers would describe what the psalmist here indicates to us as a habit. I suppose we use the word a bit differently in the vernacular today. But a habit is genuinely just a disposition infused by the Spirit of God into the soul. We see this in the scriptures in several ways. The Lord promises in the New Covenant, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. The idea there, of course, is this idea, not just that they will have a cognitive understanding of the divine law, but as it is imprinted upon the heart, they are granted a disposition to do that which the law requires. In other words, as we have it in the second verse of our text, they have a disposition to work righteousness and to walk uprightly. It induces them to say, I delight to do thy will, O Lord, yea, thy law is within my heart. Of course, they speak those words after Christ. But the idea is that this is something that belongs to the inward disposition or constitution of the sincerely godly. They say, I delight in thy law. Now, friend, all of those texts of Scripture simply reiterate what you and I see in the second verse, wherein we find the man from the heart rendering obedience to God. The picture you and I see in the second verse is not a man coerced. This is not a man driven. This is a man drawn graciously and granted a disposition of obedience. The idea then that you and I see in this second verse is that those who are permanent citizens in Zion, who will forever be numbered among the worshippers of God, for they are not like slaves. Their principle is not of a slavish or a servile fear. Neither is it the principle of an employee working, as it were, for wages. The idea that's communicated to us in the second verse is that the sincerely godly are those who from the heart, and so with affection, delight in the ways of the Lord. The psalmist begins here, friend, and I hope the profundity of beginning here isn't lost on us. He begins here because he demonstrates very pointedly that this is not a moralism that he's teaching us. He's speaking to us about a radical change in the human heart, whereby the heart that once despised God is now so altered as to delight in his law. And this, says the psalmist, is the man who is permanent among the people of God. And what you and I learn from this text then, friend, is that biblical obedience, biblical godliness, is something that is uncoerced. True godliness, friend, cannot be feigned. Only, friend, from the heart can one walk genuinely, uprightly. Only from the heart can one work righteously. This is the character of those who will forever be the worshippers of the Lord. But what of their conduct? If we look at verses 3-5, the psalmist gives us really a picture of what might be seen. If the heart is something that is barred from the observation of men, that which is communicated to us in these verses are certainly things that others might observe. And I want you to notice that he presents this to us both negatively and positively. First, in the third verse, as well as in verses 4 and 5, you find these words. This is one in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. The vile person there is the ungodly. He's saying here that this man looks upon the ungodly with disdain. Secondly, he says that he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now that's positive. But I also want you to notice here that as you look in this text, you and I see that there is a sense in which both tables of the law are really given to us. As he looks at verse 3, as you look at verse 3 and again at verse 5, you see his duty to other men. But as you look again in the beginning of verse 4, his duty to God, honoring men for God's sake. And so what you and I have here is the conduct of a man whose godliness, whose walk is thoroughly tied to the law, to both tables of the law. In other words, this is a man who remembers his duty to God and to man. He walks carefully and circumspectly with regard to both tables. But I want you to notice something. As you and I look at these descriptions in these verses, one, we could be, I suppose, quickly distracted by just the detail that's given here. As we look at this list, it may seem a curious list, not only by what is included, but by all of that which is excluded. So what is it that is really being communicated to us here about this man's conduct? Friend, I'd submit to you that what you and I find in this text is a godliness that is neither for personal gain nor for personal preservation. What do I mean? I want you to look at the text with me just for a moment. We're told here in verse 3 that he backbiteth not, he does not do evil, and he does not reproach his neighbor. This is a man you see here who is induced by charity not to think evil of his neighbor, not to speak evil against him. And friend, as you think of the root of that, you recognize, of course, that this, if it flows from the heart, it's because, as the apostle commands us, that this is a man who esteems other better than himself. Now, friend, I want you to notice as well, that as you come to verses 4 and 5, the psalmist comes to a situation that's hypothetical, but quite important for our purposes. He says, this man sweareth to his own hurt, but then this, and changeth not. So he does not reproach his neighbor. He does not deal falsely with his neighbor. Then we're told here that if he's made a vow to his neighbor to perform anything, and even if that vow proves painful to him in temporal matters, he fulfills it. Then, as you come to the next line, we're told that he does not lend out his money in usury. Now, certainly you and I could descend at this point into the discussion about usury, and that would be appropriate. But I want you not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Note what here we're being told about this man. His godliness is not laid aside, either for the preservation of his own temporal good, or so as to make gain in some way that the world might say is lawful. Not so the permanent citizen of Zion. He would rather suffer than sin. You see that in the text. Friend, I would submit to you that this is one of the most profound elements of this 15th Psalm. He's saying, he who forever abides a worshiper of Jehovah is indeed one who would prefer suffering to sin. Now, that is the man's conduct. What of his conclusion? We're told in the fifth verse, the very final line, that he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so you and I come to the answer of the question of verse 1. This is the one who is permanent. One who, from the heart, is concerned to apply himself to obedience that is thorough, to obedience that is not conditioned by convenience, to an obedience that even perhaps will lead him to suffer in this world. This is the man who shall never be moved. Now, friend, I want you to note, this text is actually taken up elsewhere in the scriptures. It's taken up by the prophet Isaiah in the 33rd chapter of his prophecy. And what you find, what you find in that text is that the prophet applies these ideas to eternal realities, just as we have been this evening. In verse 14, he says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. But then this, who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He turns the question slightly, but then I want you to notice in verse 15, he says this, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding a prize, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. My friend, you and I can take that text, I believe, rightly, something of a paraphrase and a further explanation of our own text this evening. And what that teaches us is exactly what we've been saying thus far. The psalmist's focus here is on the everlasting conclusion, the final end of the godly. Revelation 22, these are the words, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, Let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. So, friend, our psalmist contemplates that moment. That moment whenever wheat and sheep are separated from goats, tares, and chaff. Those who are sincerely godly and who worship God from the heart, they will continue to do so for everlasting years. And those who approached him in a feigned way, well, friend, they will be exposed. And they will remain as unchanged as they were, filthy still. And so the psalmist, friend, in Psalm 15 contemplates precisely what you and I read from Matthew 13. When the King of Zion comes, separates those who are his permanent members, those who were from the heart his own, and he separates those who approached him feignedly. Now, as we close, friend, I would submit to you that the principal use of this text certainly is one of self-examination. You can't read the first questions, the questions of the first verse, without seeing that this is, in fact, an exercise in self-examination. The psalmist is putting himself, as it were, under the scrutiny of God. And he's asking who, not who will men, who do men assume will forever be among God's people? But he goes to God, the searcher of hearts, and he says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? In so doing, friend, he submits himself to the Lord's scrutiny, as well as he does, of course, his own judgment to the word of God. And so, friend, that has to be, of course, our work as well. The most experienced believer, friend, the one who's walked most with the Lord, who has the greatest experiences from the Lord, it is still salutary, still a duty, friend, to engage in this kind of introspection. But I also want you to notice here in this text that while there are so many somber themes, there is a comfort to the believer that shouldn't be missed either. It consists in part of what we began with. The psalmist asks, who will forever remain a guest in thy tent or in thy tabernacle? I don't know about you, friend, but that's a thrilling thought. He doesn't ask who will begin to be a guest. He asks simply who will remain. And what that presupposes, friends, is that those who truly approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ and are so being conformed to his likeness, as the one described in our text, they are already entertained as guests. And friend, they are so every time they come under the ordinances of the gospel. Every time they come into his worship, God accounts them guests in his house. And then, beloved, the promise here is that they shall forever remain. What that means, beloved, then, is that your sweetest moment, as it were, in these outer courts of this life, your warmest reception in the banqueting house of Christ, friend, it will be unending, and it will only and ever increase. You will forever go further up and further in as the Lord's guest, entertained forever in his house. That's the consolation that belongs to those who indeed, through the Lord Jesus Christ, approach him in faith. But as we close, we do so with a word of exhortation. Friend, if you are indeed a citizen of Zion and a permanent citizen, then there is an obligation. And the obligation is something really tacit in our own text this evening, and that is that we walk like it. If we truly are citizens of Zion, If truly, friend, we are a people who will forever remain the Lord's, always numbered among the worshipers of God, then friend, in this life, you and I need to live more and more like that. Strikingly, the apostle uses the same kind of logic several times. He argues from the believer's identity to their duty. Now are ye light in the Lord. That's their identity. Here's their obligation. Walk as children of the light. This is who you are. If, in the language of our text, you are forever a guest in the Lord's house, now you and I are to live like it. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, this is the duty, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Friend, if you and I are described in Psalm 15, then the obligation upon you and I as permanent citizens, permanent members of those who worship God, the apostle would say that carries with it certain obligation to renewed obedience, to walk as those whose conversations is forever in heaven. And so, friend, our exhortation this evening is through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we lay hold of him by faith, to walk more as those who will dwell forever with him in his holy hill. May he work that in us which is well-pleasing in his sight, and for his own name's sake. Amen.